Well, good morning again. As people are getting your coffee, that's okay. It'll just be review here. But before we begin, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this nation, Lord, for the blessings that come with it. It's all by your hand. Lord, thank you for this body of believers that we can come and study your word. Lord, just let hearts and minds be opened and give me words to speak this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to finish our lesson today entitled The Biblically Christian America? Where we're examining whether America was founded as a biblically Christian nation and discussing the dangers of the Christian America movement that is found amongst evangelicals today. Well, last week we examined the religious beliefs prevalent in America from about 1700 to our nation's founding in 1776, looking specifically at theistic rationalism. And to close this week, we'll look at how radical Whig ideology made its way into the American pulpit during the revolutionary period of America, and how we as true followers of Jesus Christ, who are serious about God's word, should respond to the political activism that the Christian America narrative calls for. Now, by way of reminder, the source material for this series are four books from Dr. Greg L. Frazier, John D. Wilsey, Dr. John MacArthur, and Mark Dever, as well as sermons from Phil Johnson and Dr. Greg Frazier, which I covered in detail the first week. Now, by way of review from last week, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to cover all of our ground rules again, but ask you to think about those in love. But I do need to mention something after the response I got last week to mentioning George Washington being a theistic rationalist rather than a Christian. I warn this might be a controversial topic and one that inflames our nationalistic pride and patriotism, but please hear me. My lesson is not an anti-American message, nor am I disparaging George Washington as a national hero or as a man who tried to live morally, nor am I saying that you can no longer like George Washington. I was specifically talking about Washington not being a biblical Christian, as he's held out to be by the Christian America proponents to fit their narrative in their agenda. It's kind of hard to say we started as a Christian nation if the first president isn't a Christian. So that's what they argue. Al Mohler said this about George Washington's picture hanging in his study. He said, quote, "We ought to be very honest to understand that in the sovereignty of God, many who were not Christians have contributed decisively to world history and have often lived lives that demonstrated virtues that we want to emulate," Mohler continues. "But Christians have to keep a laser focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in contemporary debates, let's enter the fray in terms of history, but let's never lose sight of what's more important, and that's theology," end quote. So as I ask you every week, what is our focus? Do we have a focus on American morality, or a focus on our countrymen's hearts changed for Christ? Now let's briefly review what we covered last week, as that will help set up what we'll cover in just a few minutes. We discussed last week that there are two modern camps in America over the nation's founding, the Christian America camp and the secularist camp, but both are wrong, as Frazier says. Rather, the founders were, as Frazier calls them, theistic rationalists. And that's an amalgam of thoughts in the founders' time period, a blending of Christian religion, natural law, Enlightenment rationalism, radical Whig ideology, and politics at the time. As Frazier said, the American experiment was begun through the combination of the ideas of the Enlightenment and the ideals of the Christian religion. As Frazier describes, three areas of teaching collided in this time period to create a hybrid belief system of theistic rationalism in the founders' minds. This was a transformation of religion into something more reasonable. By way of review, here are those three areas, and we covered these last week. Number one, Protestant Christianity. As we saw last week, Puritans brought over a Calvinistic view of biblical Christianity, and that began to be abandoned because it was viewed as incompatible with the revolutionary emphasis on freedom and liberty. We discussed a Protestant divide between the Puritan Calvinistic doctrine of upholding the divine right of kings and rulers and submission to authorities under God's sovereignty versus the Arminian doctrine of free will, which upheld the people's right to rule under the freedom to choose using rational thought and working out one's salvation. But there was also a divide within Calvinism itself, and I didn't elaborate on this, but I will today. Calvinism versus hyper-Calvinism, also known as antinomianism, meaning against the law, which Dave Tuttle taught on last year. I was alluding to this when I mentioned Anne Hutchinson's banishment from Massachusetts Bay Colony, if you remember, for criticizing the covenant of works versus a covenant of grace. I fear our class, though, may have taken my comparison of works versus grace the wrong way by using those titles, so let me clear this up very quickly. In Massachusetts from 1636 to 1638, there was a two-year-long antinomian controversy, as it's called, or also known as the free grace controversy, where the hyper-Calvinistic antinomians, which Anne Hutchinson was part of, followed the covenant of grace. Sounds good, right? Covenant of grace? However, despite the catchy title, they argued that one's spiritual condition had no bearing on one's outward behavior, none at all. Essentially, you are elect by God, so live life as you please. As Phil Johnson described, they insisted that grace eliminates the moral law as a rule of life. This was in contrast to the Puritans' covenant of works, quote unquote, that followed what is written in James 2, 14 through 26. Essentially, faith without works is dead. The Puritan magistrates biblically held that one's salvation will be demonstrated by bearing fruit. Salvation demonstrated by righteous behavior or good works through holy living. We should see fruit in the lives of true followers of Jesus Christ. That's what they were teaching, and we would agree with that. Now, when I mentioned last week that this was a dark time in Puritan America, the context of my comments was that Puritanism was blowing apart almost as soon as it started. This controversy started in 1636. If you remember, Massachusetts Bay Colony started in 1630. So within 6 years, it's already blowing apart. And this controversy formed a rift that would never be mended, and the debate continues today in churches 280 years later, as Dave taught. And all of this Protestant division was happening in pre-1776 America, which helped lead to the hybrid system of theistic rationalism. So the second area we looked at, this amalgam of things, was natural religion found as a part of deism. We looked at natural religion as stemming from natural law, which is a system of thought centered on the belief that reliable information about God and what he wills, such as right and wrong, is best discovered and understood by examining the evidence of nature and the laws of nature which a unitary God established. The founders believed this natural law and borrowed it for the Declaration of Independence. We went over that one, that phrase, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That's a reference to natural law. And this was done to appeal to the deists, the theistic rationalists, and the Christians involved together in the revolutionary movement. In the 1700s, the primary expression of natural religion was deism, which is the belief that God has withdrawn his active presence from the universe. Essentially, God created and departed, and he's sitting at a distance, allowing the universe to run on its own according to his natural laws. And thirdly, we looked at Enlightenment rationalism. And we discussed that the English Enlightenment period, which sought to demonstrate that one can decide for themselves on matters of religion with no reliance on traditional external authorities like the Bible, where human reason is placed above God's revelation, where it jettisoned traditional notions of the Puritan biblical view of a sinful, depraved mankind in exchange for an elevated or high view of mankind. We discussed how theistic rationalists believe that these three elements, Protestant Christianity, natural religion, and Enlightenment rationalism, would generally complement one another. But when conflict between them could not be resolved, reason played the decisive role in resolving the conflict, not the Bible. The founders believe that each of these three roads take you to the same place, and they were looking for that common ground for rebellion and revolution. So with that review, I'm going to give you 4 minutes to take one of the questions. You can tell I'm not a fan of table time, so we're going to cut it short. All right, 4 minutes. Leaders, you get to take one of two questions. Under mark, get set, go. Okay, let's come back. I was asked about the homework. What about the homework? We'll come to that later. I'm not finished with you yet. Well, let's come back together. I would like the fire hose of information to commence. So beginning our lesson this week, we're going to look at radical Whig ideology, which has also been called political Protestantism. And according to Wilsey and Fraser, was the way the theistic rationalist religion of the intellectual elite was passed to the uneducated agrarian masses via the American Revolutionary pulpit. Whig ideology was that which supported revolutionary thought, a republican form of government versus a monarchy, the natural rights of man, liberty, freedom, independence, and reason over revelation, among others. By extension, as Wilsey notes, quote, republicanism brought representative government, separation of powers, free market economy, and religious liberty to Western culture. Republican ideas are at the heart of radical Whig ideology, end quote. As one historian noted, quote, Puritanism had grown out of a particular understanding of the way in which men were freed from sin. The overriding concern of the Whigs, however, was to preserve freedom from tyranny, end quote. Perhaps more than any other person, radical Whig ideology was based on the Enlightenment teachings of John Locke, who perhaps contributed the most to the founders' thinking in the establishment of the United States as the third most quoted person by the founders. Wilsey stated that radical Whig ideology developed with English dissenters in the early 1700s, with the roots that lie in the Puritan uprising, the English Civil War, and Oliver Cromwell of the mid to late 1600s. And we discussed all of that in week two. But was the Puritan uprising and rebellion in both England and America biblical? No. And by engaging in such, it blurred the lines and hurt the cause for Christ. Fraser notes that the Bible mentions rebellion 131 times, and every reference is condemnatory and negative. One historian noted, quote, in the crisis atmosphere of the Revolution, the Whig struggle to preserve natural rights and the Christian struggle to protect God-given privileges often became the same thing, end quote. Sadly, the lines between Christianity, theistic rationalism, and Whig ideology became blurred as preachers did not hold to biblical exegesis of Scripture. And when theistic rationalist Whigs could not use Scripture to support their position, they used the Roman Republic as a model of a virtuous state that was destroyed by forces of tyranny. They looked at classical Roman writers such as Sallust, Tacitus, Cicero, and Plutarch, three of which are cited by the founders, by the way. And what do we know about Rome? Was it biblical at all? No, not a chance. Fraser notes, quote, although the theistic rationalists tried to make republican virtue equivalent to Christian morality, republican virtue was embedded in a worldview that was Greco-Roman, rationalist, egalitarian, anti-authoritarian, and basically non-Christian, end quote. Again, as we discussed, I think week one, 66% of the references in the founding era documents were to non-Christian sources other than the Bible. So by the 1720s, radical Whig ideology had actually started to subside in England, but it was flourishing in the American colonies. Whig ideology had swept through Puritan colonies so significantly that one historian, quote, questioned whether Puritan thinkers could still be rightly called Puritans after the later years of the 17th century because of their emphasis on natural religion, end quote. We discussed natural religion last week. As a side note, the most popular radical English Whig writers in England John Trenchard and Thomas Gordon were the seventh most cited folks by the founders. So how did the Great Awakening in America contribute to the spread of radical Whig ideology? You might not have thought about this before. Prior to the 1730s, with the exception of Quaker Pennsylvania and the Puritan colonies, most of New England was predominantly Anglican, and with territory divided into parishes. People attended church in the parish where they lived at fixed times in assigned pews. But then in approximately 1730 up until about the 1750s, there was the Great Awakening, a religious movement that swept through America and Great Britain, occurring as a result of influential preaching that stressed an individual's relationship to God. The Great Awakening represented a shift away from formal state-sponsored religion to evangelicalism, with roving bands of itinerant preachers. The masses began to hear sermons preached outside the four walls of the church or parish, out in society, open air in places like Boston Common. This led to individualism and splinter groups moving away from fixed churches and traditions, including away from the Puritan model of linking all of society together under pure theological doctrine and covenant with God. Growing pluralism swept through the colonies. So many different Protestant groups took root, leading to Americans choosing their religion for the first time. Take your pick: Baptist, Anabaptist, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Methodists, Lutherans, Anglicans, Protestant Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Moravians, Quakers, Amish, Mennonites, Dutch Reformed, Old Calvinists, New Lights, the Old Lights, the Separates, and an offshoot, the Unitarians. All of those were present. As Wilsey described, the Awakening marked a transition from clerical to lay religion, from the minister as an inherited authority figure to self-empowered mobilizer, from the definition of Christianity by doctrine to its definition by piety, and from a church state or a state church encompassing all of society to a gathered church made up only of the converted. The Great Awakening was not only a time when many souls were indeed saved by Jesus Christ, which is all we tend to think about, but it was also a time that created fertile ground for radical revolutionary ideas to creep into religion in American society. So how did socioeconomic factors also contribute to the spread of radical Whig ideology? Well, on top of Whig ideology and the Great Awakening, we need to overlay the socioeconomic factors of 1750. Where the population of the British colonies reached 1 million subjects and 2/3 of white colonial population owned land, so you have private property. Expanding markets led to advertising and traveling salesmen, which led to open markets with a consumer focus. Itinerant preachers began to follow this model, traveling to any town on any day in any location, whether accepted or not, to preach a message tailored to those individuals in that town. For example, George Whitefield, 1715 to 1770, a Great Awakening preacher, masterfully used advanced advertising in order to gather enormous crowds for sermons. We saw that this same type of large crowds come to Jonathan Edwards preaching. The open religious market caused religion to flourish like never before, thus the Great Awakening. But it forced religious leaders to compete for new congregants for the first time. And those churches lacking energy or appeal to the masses fell by the wayside. The people had choice for the first time. And once you have the freedom to choose, any threat to that becomes a cause in itself. Enter politics from the pulpit. So how was radical Whig ideology spread from American pulpits? Well, by roughly the 1750s, approximately half, 50% of the American books and pamphlets discussed politics from a religious perspective. It began to consume American thought. Calvinist Protestants, Anglicans, and Catholics alike, up until that time, up until 1750, from about the early 1600s to 1750s, believed in authority rule, submission to authority, and that God's sovereignty trumped individualism. They were particularly unfriendly to liberal democratic thought or a republican form of government. However, the Enlightenment-based education of the clergy, as we talked about with Harvard and Yale, began to appear by the 1750s, and liberal democratic theory based on natural religion and republican principles of freedom and liberty began to be preached from the pulpits. Preachers began to speak of these political theories in lieu of Scripture, or alternatively would revise interpretations of Scripture references to fit the, quote, self-evident truths that natural law put forward that supported political liberty. As Fraser notes, quote, "Hearing the tenets of liberal democratic theory proclaimed from the pulpit as a divine message solidly reinforced those principles in the minds of the people and plowed the mental ground into which leaders sowed political seeds. Once the preachers removed theological obstacles, the people were free to embrace the spirit of the age and to wed the cause of America with the cause of Christ. The ultimate result was an American civil religion that remains to this day and that many identify with as Christianity." So question, don't we have that today? Don't we see that today? We have 240 years of this way of thinking, and it's deep down in our American psyche. People say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And why? Well, because I'm American. So we have this American civil religion. After all, polls the last few years show that roughly 70 to 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. However, you go outside the United States, that number is about 33%. So turning to what's happening, let's turn to what's was happening in the pulpits of revolutionary America. Charles Turner, a Whig pastor from Duxbury, Massachusetts, said this in 1773. Quote, "The scriptures cannot be rightfully expounded without explaining them in a manner friendly to the cause of freedom." End quote. Turner was meeting political freedom, even though the Bible never discusses political freedom. Samuel West, who graduated from Harvard first in his class in 1754 and was a classmate of John Hancock and was a year ahead of John Adams, was a liberal minister, a theological opponent of Jonathan Edwards, and an 18th century forerunner of the New England Unitarianism movement. When faced with biblical arguments of obedience to authority under Romans 13, he said, quote, "Tyrants are no magistrates, that no tyrant can be a ruler." And he said this, quote, "When they, rulers, act contrary to the end and design of their creation, they cease being magistrates." End quote. Does the Bible say this? Nowhere. Nope. West also said, quote, "The law of self-preservation," where have we heard that before, right? Ding, ding, ding. Lockean natural law principle here. "The law of self-preservation will always justify opposing a cruel and tyrannical imposition," end quote. Again, nowhere in Scripture is such a position found. On the contrary, the gospel is centered not on self-preservation, but on self-sacrifice. As Jesus called for his followers to deny themselves, and was exhibited by Jesus' death for all who would believe. Christ did not preserve himself. Lastly, West said this in Boston in 1776, quote, "Consequently, the authority of a tyrant is of itself null and void, for as no man can have a right to act contrary to the law of nature," ding, 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 "as magistrates have no authority but what they derive from the people, whenever they act contrary to the public good and pursue measures destructive of the peace and safety of the community, they forfeit their right to govern the people," end quote. Of course, Paul, though, in Romans 13, 1 and 2, clearly states that mankind does not endow rulers with authority, but God does. However, some ministers were, and this is good news, were pushing back and towing the line biblically, but because they were often Tories, meaning loyalists to the crown, they were seen as traitors to the cause for American freedom. Tory Anglican minister Jonathan Butcher, who was a close friend of George Washington and a tutor of Washington's stepson, John Parke Custis, correctly noted this against Whigs at the time. He said, quote, "The word liberty, as meaning civil liberty, does not, I believe, occur in all the scriptures." He also correctly held, as in Scripture, quote, "When Christians are disobedient to human ordinances, they are also disobedient to God," end quote. On a side note, Butcher returned to England in 1775 as a result of his adamant opposition to the American Revolution. Now, Tory American Episcopal Bishop Samuel Seabury, who was one of the signatories of the White Plains Protest of April 1775 against all unlawful congresses and committees, correctly admonished his congregation at the time. He said this, quote, "Our duty to obey our rulers and governors arises from our duty to obey God. He has commanded us to obey magistrates, to honor all men according to their degree and authority. If we fear God, we shall obey his command from a principle of duty to him. Civil government is the institution and ordinance of God. He hath ordained the powers that are," end quote. Seabury also reminded his congregation that Peter and Paul in Scripture commanded honor, respect, duty, and submission to heathen emperors, including even to Nero and Caligula. John Calvin said this, and I love this quote, about 200 years before the American Revolution, he said this, quote, "We must honor even the worst tyrant in the office in which the Lord has seen fit to set him. If you go on to infer that only just governments are to be repaid by obedience, your reasoning is stupid." Can't get any more blunt than that. Calvin continued, "Make no mistake, it is impossible to resist the magistrate without resisting God." So let's look at some popular verses used by Whig preachers in the revolutionary period to support political liberty and freedom from tyranny, when in reality the verses discuss spiritual liberty and freedom from sin. This was your table homework from last week, so students, pull out a piece of paper. There's going to be a pop quiz. Just kidding. Let's turn to John 8, 31 and 32. We're going to practice some sword drills here. 8, 31 to 32. John 8, 31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Whig preachers use this verse to say that true disciples of Jesus Christ would be free physically, which tied into John Locke's Enlightenment teaching that we covered last week. John Tucker, a Whig Congregationalist, wrote this in his Election Day sermon of 1771, pulling from the Magna Carta, and what he said was, quote, "the great and judicious Mr. Locke." He said, quote, "all men are naturally," right, ding, 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 you're never going to read stuff the same, "all men are naturally in a state of freedom and having an equal claim to liberty." He continued, quote, "hence all government, consistent with the natural freedom to which all have an equal claim, is found in compact or agreement between the parties, between rulers and their subjects, and can be no otherwise," end quote. Remember Locke's social contract theory that we talked about, that it's a contract between rulers and the people? The context of this verse, however, as John Calvin describes it, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us Christ to be freed from the yoke of sin. Calvin states, quote, "we must now ascertain what kind of liberty is here described by Christ, namely, that which sets us free from the tyranny of rulers? No, from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. And if we obtain it by means of the gospel, it is evident from this that we are by nature slaves of sin." This is not about physical freedom from tyrannical rulers, but rather spiritual freedom from sin and its consequences. MacArthur describes that this verse is about, quote, "freedom from the bondage of falsehood, Satan, condemnation, judgment, spiritual ignorance, spiritual death, and most significantly in this context, sin," end quote. It has nothing to do with physical freedom whatsoever. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:7. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Whig preachers use this verse to speak of political liberty, even though the Bible does not declare any rights for man or emphasize or guarantee political liberty. This fact did not concern these Whig preachers, however, because they were theistic rationalists, because their faith in reason and democratic theory was sufficient and trumped whatever scripture truth had to say. MacArthur describes that the liberty mentioned here in this verse is liberty of salvation to repentant sinners via the Spirit of the Lord. This is not physical or national liberty for Christians or those who have the Holy Spirit, as Whigs were teaching. Rather, as MacArthur describes, it is liberty from bondage to the Old Testament law, Satan, fear, sin, and death. Essentially, the same God who gave the law is the same God who grants liberty in the New Covenant. It is freedom from the futile attempts to earn salvation by keeping the law. That's the context. John Calvin said, quote, that we are by nature the slaves of sin and are made free by the grace of regeneration, end quote. This is about freedom from the dominion of sin, not freedom from the dominion of tyrannical rulers, period. Go to Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Whig preachers use this verse to speak of physical freedom and to not be subject to tyrants and to stand firm against those tyrants who would try to oppose freedom. Possibly using this verse in defense of the revolution, Whig preacher Samuel West declared in his 1776 Election Day sermon in Boston, quote, any people, when cruelly oppressed, have the right to throw the yoke and be free. However, John Calvin describes this verse as talking about freedom from the yoke of slavery for Galatians, who were not to be entangled with unjust burdens of their consciences, as they were before they were redeemed by the grace of Christ. As MacArthur describes, standing firm here in this verse is not standing firm against political tyrants. It's here for believers to preserve their freedom from being slaves of sin and thus separated from God. It's about standing firm in righteousness and has nothing to do with standing firm against political tyrants. Now go to 1 Peter 2:13-17. 1 Peter 2:13-17. Says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here, Whig preachers would redefine what human institution meant, and they would borrow from liberal democratic theory rather than what the Bible says. It was a difference, as Fraser calls it, between God's sovereignty and popular sovereignty. Puritans in the 1600s would have contended that God, not the people, expected and required rulers to act for good, and that rulers were consecrated to God, not the community. However, Lockean principles, those of John Locke, crept in to flip this on its head. The new way of thinking was that rulers were accountable to the people as God's creation rather than to God himself. As Samuel Cook, a Whig minister in Boston, stated, quote, those in authority in the whole of their public conduct are accountable to the society which gave them their political existence. You notice that? Society gave them their political existence, end quote. Biblically, though, rulers are accountable to God because they receive their authority and legitimacy from him. In contrast, the Whig preachers adhered to the Lockean Enlightenment view that rulers receive their authority and legitimacy from the people. They saw human institutions in this verse as those derived from the power of the people, and as such were accountable to the people. However, the Greek word from which institution is derived is foundation, and always occurs in the New Testament in connection with God's creative activities, literally the act of creating or creation. It's as if this verse should read, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human foundation created by God." It is about what God does, not about what people do. Also note for whose sake this is for, right? For the Lord's sake. It's not for our sake. It's not our freedom or liberty that this is about. Peter was commanding submission to every human institution because every one of them is God ordained and does not exclude authorities that are who make bad or cruel or unjust decisions. What does every mean? Everyone, no exceptions. Why? Because all authorities are fallen and institutions are imperfect. So if we fight to replace one for another, we're going to get more of the same. Rather, true believers must trust that God exercises sovereignty, that he is perfectly wise in his choice, and that he will judge rulers. As we saw in these verses, radical Whig preachers were teaching not only that members of their congregation had rights, but that those rights were sacred, and that to preserve them, they had a legal right of resistance. Thus, patriotic preachers gave religious sanction to liberal democratic theories and rebellion. Listen to this example of what 40 years in this time period does. So in 1747, Jonathan Edwards called for concentrated prayer to reverse moral decay in society, right? That's a good prayer. It's a right focus on the condition of man's heart. However, 40 years later, in 1787, the year that the Constitution was drafted, a group of ministers made a similar call for prayer about moral decay. But in addition to renewed piety, they called for incessant prayer, quote, that the spirit of true republican government may universally pervade the citizens of the United States, end quote. And they also prayed that God would send the healing of true political virtue, quote unquote. One historian noted, quote, a few preachers apologized for excessive political content of their sermons, but most simply pointed to the widely accepted belief that human liberty was of divine origin, end quote. And the politicians loved it. I don't have time to develop it, but just look up sometime how John Adams and Thomas Jefferson praised these radical Whig preachers for stirring the masses. They loved it. By the time of the Revolution in 1776, Democratic and Republican ideals, not the parties, but we're talking ideals here, thus going against the crown. So these ideals were going against the crown, were for many at the time considered articles of faith. You had to agree with them to be in those churches. Sermons, more often than not, address politics from the radical Whig theistic rationalist point of view. As a Tory said in 1776 about New York Presbyterian ministers who voted to support the Continental Congress at the time, he said this, this is a Tory here saying this, quote, the few who pretend to preach are mere retailers of politics, sowers of sedition and rebellion, serve to blow the coal of discord and excite people to arms. That was the view of preaching at the time. As Fraser notes, Calvinism, however, saw liberty as freedom for fulfillment and hope, found only in being a servant, a slave of God. Now that does not sound very freeing to 1776 America, that you would be a slave to God, and that liberty and freedom is for fulfillment and hope. But that is biblical. And Romans 6:22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We are slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart and being obedient to our masters as to Christ, Ephesians 6:5-6 tells us. In contrast, though, the Whigs saw liberty as freedom from tyranny, oppression, and being obedient to and the arbitrary exercise of power. It was freedom from those three. And no free man was going to be a slave to anyone, was the thinking of the day. Listen to what Presbyterian minister Nathaniel Niles said at the time. Quote, "No man can be a Christian and not a friend to civil liberty in the strictest sense," end quote. A Free Will Baptist minister of the time, William Smythe, said that Calvinism was, quote, "antithetical to democratic common sense," end quote. Again, this is splitting hairs, but do you see the divide? Freedom for service to God versus freedom from political oppression by men. This is the divide that was going on at the time. Sounds a lot like the debate of today, doesn't it? Freedom to change men's hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ versus freedom to change morality and society through political activism. One historian said it this way, quote, "Whigs and pietist Calvinists spoke overlapping but different languages that enabled them to cooperate, but it was the clergy who had learned most from the collaboration by politicizing the gospel to suit the revolutionary cause," end quote. Another historian noted, quote, "With a vocabulary enriched by the Bible, they, the Whigs, made resistance and at last independence and war a holy cause," end quote. To sum up this section, we've seen how culture was shifting from biblical Protestantism to political Protestantism, using familiar and socially acceptable religious language. Tragically, the cause of liberty in America became as sacred as the religious beliefs. And we'll still see a thread of that political Protestantism in modern evangelical churches in America today, some 240 years later. So let's switch gears for our remaining time with that segue to modern-day Christian political activism. So let's get practical here for a moment and turn our lesson back to this modern-day Christian political activism, which is one of the chief purposes of the Christian America Advocates. We saw that with Wall Builders' goal, third goal, is to, quote, "encourage Christians to be involved in the civic arena," end quote. Phil Johnson noted, quote, "The conventional wisdom, worldly wisdom, tells us that if we want to get our point of view across in egalitarian America, we must do it through the democratic process. We need to campaign for candidates and lobby for legislation that reflect our point of view. We've got to harness the power of the Supreme Court and Congress and use them to halt the moral unraveling of our culture for Christ, or else we'll lose the culture war. But preaching in the public square, not lobbying in the halls of Congress, is the biblical way and the only truly effective way. Christ Church has always made his truth known," end quote. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, "Over the past several centuries, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and spiritually. They follow the argumentation of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed rights. Therefore, those believers saw such rights as part of a Christian worldview worth attaining and defending at all costs, including military insurrection at times. But such a position is contrary to the clear teaching and commands of Romans 13:1-7. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessings that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience from the founders," end quote. MacArthur makes four points about how making political and social activism the primary business of Christianity reduces faith in Jesus Christ to just another political force. He talks about how it injures the cause of Christ and cripples the effectiveness of evangelism. So we're going to touch on these briefly. Number one, a denigration of God's sovereignty. MacArthur asks this question, "Do we think him, meaning God, so weak and incapable of caring for us that we prefer using protests and political pressure rather than the spiritual resources he offers? And do we believe he has lost control and we have to get it back for him?" That's a good question. By looking to human means to reform society and establish Christian values, we've denigrated God's sovereignty over human history and events and placed ourselves above God. Unbelievers are blinded by the powers of Satan and his darkness and have no spiritual discernment without the Holy Spirit. That is why it's foolish to expect human institutions to produce the kind of righteousness that only God can effect. God is in control of it all, not us. We need to have a high view of God, not a high view of man. And what has God in his sovereign plan given to transform hearts? Politics? No, it's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Secondly, a selfish pursuit. MacArthur asks, what effect will our being comfortable in our culture have on the eternal destination of the men and women in our communities who don't know Christ? It's a good question. To seek to bring biblical values to our culture by changing it through fleshly means is a selfish pursuit. The truth is, God never intended for us to be at ease with our culture. We are aliens and strangers. We are called to be a living sacrifice. As we've discussed, and I discussed last year, it's not about us. Humble service, not selfishness, is our calling. Trying to usher in the kingdom of Christ on earth for the church to gain dominion over culture or government through legal maneuvering and political means is not the focus of the church. It's not about physical conquest on earth, and it's not about our comfort as Christians. Rather than demanding our rights and trying to create a country that is better, safer, or more comfortable for ourselves, we need to focus on the deep spiritual needs of our country. We need to concern ourselves with offering people hope through Jesus Christ, not politics. Third, a false sense of morality. MacArthur asks this, yes, the world is sinful, but must we act surprised or shocked by its sinfulness? How else could sinners act? It's a good question. By trying to establish Christian values through earthly methods, as the Christian America proponents do, we risk creating a false sense of morality. This has been one of the entire thrusts of this 4 weeks of teaching. An external outward change versus an internal inward transformation of the heart. Forcing people to adopt biblical standards of morality only brings about superficial external change, while the real internal issue, sin, is hidden. It also hides the need for the rebirth in Jesus Christ. So how might Christians transform an already evil society? Through politics? How about in proclaiming the gospel, not in campaigning for legislation to make people moral? The law does not transform human hearts, as we saw with the Old Testament. Phil Johnson said it this way, quote, preaching, not lobbying, is how we are supposed to make the truth known. Gospel, not law, is what changes sinful hearts. Service, not dominion, is the most effective way to win people in any culture. And Christ, not moralism, should be the primary substance of our message, end quote. And what will people say when they stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Will it matter at all if they respond, well, I lived a life of traditional Christian values? No. Will it matter if they respond, I lived a good and moral life? If you've ever been in DE, you hear that all the time. No, it will only be how they respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ, not moralism, should be our focus. And number four, a reputation of rabble-rousing malcontents. This is MacArthur's words here. So a question. When we fashion a reputation as rabble-rousing malcontents, do we foster hostility towards unbelievers that alienates us from them and them from us? Question mark? That's a good question. The country's moral circling of the drain, I like to say, is not caused by politics, but rather man's sinful and unregenerate hearts. When we make the bold proclamation of God's word our focus, we will stop treating the unconverted as our enemy and stop avoiding them and begin seeing them start seeing them compassionately as our mission field. If Christ's kingdom is not of this world, then our battle is spiritual, not physical, and our focus on our country needs to be spiritual, not physical. John 18:36, Jesus answered them, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Political activism is not the answer, folks, nor is disobedience and rebellion against government. To take the Christian America advocacy approach to blur the lines between what it truly means to be a Christian versus that of a social gospel is confusing so many people and leading them astray. As Wilsey notes, evangelicals need to, quote, stop contending for the idea of a Christian America as an apologetic for evangelical Christianity, end quote. Author John Seale put it this way, and we're almost done. quote, a politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity, end quote. External morality has no eternal value. We are to confront the culture with the spiritual power of God's word, not with political and social activism. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ rescues sinners from sin, death, and eternal punishment in hell. Two quotes here to close. One of the best quotes from MacArthur on this topic is this. He said, quote, God simply is not calling us to wage a culture war that would seek to transform our countries into Christian nations. To devote all or even most of our time, energy, money, and strategy to putting a facade of morality on the world or the appearance of rightness over our governmental and political institutions is to badly misunderstand our roles as Christians in a spiritually lost world. God has above all else called the church to bring sinful people to salvation through Jesus Christ, end quote. And lastly, one of Phil Johnson's most powerful statements on this, he said, quote, if our energies are so focused on defending our liberties that we neglect to make the gospel clear, we'll lose our liberty anyway, along with the influence of the gospel, end quote. So in closing, I trust that this series has been helpful for you to think critically about the dangerous Christian America movement and how you should respond to the political activism that comes with it. Well, I thank you for allowing me to teach you these past 4 weeks. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, that we can come before you. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, that we can trust in you in all these things. And thank you, Lord, for your abundant blessings upon us wherever we are. Thank you, Lord, for this nation, that we can be born in it and have the freedom to be here. But Lord, let us not lose focus that it is about your Son, Jesus Christ, above all. Thank you, Lord, for these people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.